Well, as you know, we've been going through the cast of Christmas here this Advent and looking at understanding what would have been going on for the men and women of that first Christmas and to see the implications for our lives in the present day. So as we work our way through those characters and people, we are going to look at the shepherds this morning. We come along last to the shepherds. What I'm going to do is I'm going to try to tell you the story of all humanity through these shepherds. These men out in a field being sung over by angels, caught up in the story of salvation God is doing, drawn into the city, the town of Bethlehem, with the Savior. It's all here. Your story, my story, the story of the whole human race is right here in these men. We're going to see one, the shepherd's occupation, not just their role in this story, but their role also in society at large, the big picture of what God has created. We're going to see second, the shepherd's ostracism, the degradation that they experienced, the way that they were despised and outcast in their own society, their ostracism. And then third, the shepherd's offering, what the shepherd contributed, how they could be restored, how they were and are restored from being outcast back to the places of honor that every single one of us was made for. The story of humanity through these men and the story of salvation, occupation, the ostracism, the offering of the high and lowly shepherd. This is back to Luke today, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 21. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. They were terrified. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased or on whom his favor rests." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he, the child, was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is God's word. First, the shepherd's occupation, their high calling. Well, we see them every Christmas. Cute shepherds out in the fields. Our kids play with them in the nativity sets. We act them out in our Christmas plays. Christmas shepherds, cute. What do you do with them, really? What do they have to do with you? Well, what I want us to do at the outset is I want you to compare two places in your mind. And those two places in your mind's eye right now, those two places are one, the temple, and two, a field. Just picture those. The magnificent temple in ancient Israel and just any old generic field. I want you to compare them in your mind. And I say compare and not contrast on purpose because in the Bible, the temple was a place of unimaginable significance. It was a symbol of even an actual repository of unimaginable power and influence. The temple was the location of God's presence on earth. That's all. A magnificent building and a field. It was a field. It's green. There's grass or hay, maybe a crop of some kind, maybe weeds. It's flat generally, right? It's not structurally imposing. It's barely even 3D. It's simple, whether it's cultivated or wild. Magnificent temple, field, simple. So think about it. The angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah the priest in the temple, Luke chapter 1. Now here, Luke chapter 2, angels appearing to shepherds, not a priest, shepherds out in the field, verse 8. And I would venture to say those two accounts seem very, very different in our mind, don't they? They seem like they're light years apart from one another. And yet we're going to see, I hope, that there is far more similarity between those two, far more overlap than you might ordinarily think at first sight. And that is because for the biblical authors, in the biblical worldview, do you know that the entire earth is construed as, it's seen as, one great giant temple for the Lord, a temple to the Lord. The whole world is a cosmic dwelling, a cosmic temple of sorts to the Lord in biblical faith. Now, here's just one example. I preached Psalm 148 some time ago. Psalm 148 says, praise the Lord from the heavens, in the heights above, praise Him. Praise Him, all ye angels, all ye heavenly hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon, all you shining stars. Praise God in the heights. That's the first six verses of Psalm 148. And then in verse 7, what does the psalmist do? In verse 7, the psalmist lowers his eyes, lowers his gaze down to the earth, from the heavenlies down to the ground, and says, praise the Lord from the earth, great sea creatures in all ocean depths, ye mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars, wild animals, all cattle, kings of the earth and nations, young and old, male and female, let them praise the name of the Lord on the earth, in the depths, you might say. The entire world, all land, is conceived of as one great gathering of praise to the Lord in His cosmic temple, the physical world He has made. Even the fields are a kind of temple. So the next question that you got to ask is, well, if that's the case, and the whole world is a temple, well, who is it that serves in temples? Who serves? Who does the work in temples? And the answer there, of course, is simply priests. It's priests. They're the ones who go into a temple and serve. So if the whole world is a temple, who are the priests that God puts in this cosmic temple, the earth, to work it? Who are the priests in the whole world? And the answer there is preeminently, you ready? You and me. The whole human race, all human beings. Now, to be a priest, you got to understand, it works two ways. To be a priest is you represent God to the ones who gather. The priest is the one who knows the will of the Lord and mediates His blessing to the gathered worshipers. And the priest at the same time represents the gathered worshipers to the Lord. They make intercession. They offer prayers on their behalf. The priest is the one who mediates, who goes between those in the temple and the Lord of the temple. And that's the picture in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, what do you find? God is over the earth, and He is mediating His reign through human agents. We are regents over the world, or governors, or priests. That's what it means to be made in God's image. Genesis 1:26. You bear His likeness. You represent Him to the rest of the earth. And so if the whole earth is a temple, not just certain buildings, but the very fields and the mountains, and God has placed you as a human being and in all the whole human race, He's placed people in that temple to represent Him and bear His likeness, then the kicker is, how do you do it? What is the priestly work that you are called to do to represent God, to mediate His presence in this cosmic temple? How do you go about fulfilling the priestly call? How does it get done? Answer, ready? Shepherds. The answer of how priestly service gets done in the cosmic temple of the world is shepherds. And not just shepherds, but they're like really a good starting point. Here's why. Any good anthropologist will tell you, this is the high calling. Any good anthropologist will tell you the first two building blocks of human civilization are farming and herding. Agriculture, you take care of crops, and animal husbandry. You domesticate animals, herds, flocks. Because before you can do any other pursuits in human civilization, you have to have a stable food supply, right? You have to make sure that you have enough to eat, and your wife has enough to eat, and your kids have enough to eat, and your tribe, your village, your town have enough to eat, then you can go on and try other things. If you don't have enough to eat, ain't nobody designing dresses, right? You don't worry about fashion, you don't do entertainment until you know you've got enough food. So the first step, the building blocks of all else of human civilization, is your food supply. Farming and herding. Farmers and shepherds, farmers and vineyard workers. So now what happens is we are tempted to think, if I start talking about somebody who has a sacred call in a temple, in a sanctuary, we think it's got to involve reading sacred texts and singing. Because that's what you do in church, right? You gather to sing and you speak holy words and you read and you pray, worship. And as important as that is, those things are too narrow of a concept of worship. Back to Psalm 148. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, stars. How does the sun praise God? How does the moon, how do stars worship God? By singing and reading? I don't think so. Maybe metaphorically, but not literally. How do the sun, moon, and stars worship God? By being the sun, moon, and stars. By being what he made them to be, by doing what he made them to do, by shining light that he put in them, that's their worship to God. Praise him, plants and animals. How do plants and animals worship God? Religion? Hardly. By being plants and animals, doing what they were made to do. Mountains worship by being mountains. So how do people worship God? You gather in a religious building. You put up with a gym if you have to. And you sing a few songs and you dress up. And you wear the right colors at the right holidays, and you read the sacred text? No! I mean, yeah, but no! Except for maybe the colors part. That's really not necessary. Sun, moon, and stars worship by being the sun, moon, and stars. Plants and animals worship by being plants and animals. Mountains worship by being mountains. How do people worship God? By being people! By being human beings! By doing human civilization, human culture is inherently, originally meant to be worship. Everything you do on this earth. Why do you think Paul says, glorify God in your eating and drinking? Every activity. Now, I've said this before, but here's one way of understanding human civilization and what separates us from the rest of the created order. Humans, we don't just eat wheat. What do? We bake bread. We don't just eat wheat as it is. I mean, cows do that. Bears do that. You don't just eat it as we find it. We bake. That's culture. That activity, that difference, that's culture, worship. We don't just eat olives. We press them into oil. We don't just eat grapes. We make wine or juice if that's what you need. But that's not biblically required. That action, the difference of taking raw material and producing something with it, that's human culture. And that is how we were meant to worship God, by bearing his likeness, that creative, productive work on the earth as his cosmic priest in his cosmic temple. What do the shepherds have to do with you? Everything. They are the building blocks for everything else that comes after that. Art, philosophy, music, construction, dance, all of these things make up culture, the very thing of what it means to be human. The high calling of our civilized activity on the earth, and it's all there in nascent form, latent form, in the first building blocks, having a food supply, the crops and animal husbandry with the shepherds. Now, so you have to master those two things, and you see that all the way back in Genesis. Adam lay with his wife Eve. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain, later gave birth to Abel. What do you find with Cain and Abel? First two, human offspring. What do? Abel kept flocks, shepherd. Cain worked the soil, farmer, vineyard worker. All human cultural activity pregnant within that activity. To be a shepherd is a foundational symbol for what it means to be human and have society flourish, the noble calling of what it means to be a human being in this cosmic temple the Lord has made. And what I'm after here is, in our mind's eye, we should not read the account of angels appearing to shepherds in a field after angels appearing to a priest in a temple. We should not read them and say, wow, that's really different. But rather, oh yeah, that makes sense. And what I'm after here is the very image, the very thought of angels appearing over men, doing their work, taking care of animals in a field, glorifying God and proclaiming God is with us as they do that. Well, that's not all that different from how things were originally meant to be in the very, very beginning. This is a picture of humanity being restored through the incarnate Christ at Christmas, his birth and life among us, humanity being restored to the very high, noble beginning we were originally made for. Now, there's just one more thing here. I can't do much because I've probably done too much already. But after the shepherds see Jesus, just to drive this home, after the shepherds see the incarnate Christ, what do? They go back to what they were doing before, right? This time they're telling everyone about Christ, they're evangelizing, they're doing mission, but as they're telling everyone, as they're going and spreading the word, that what they're going to is back to work in the fields. Seeing Jesus in the flesh doesn't remove you from life in this world, say, I better only do pastoral, what we think of as priestly missionary work now. It restores you to the very high noble calling of doing work on the earth that he made you for in the first place. David Green is the CEO, founder of Hobby Lobby. And Green began as the son of a very poor country pastor and pastor's wife. They had something like seven kids, something around there. And out of those kids, David Green's siblings, out of those kids, it's like every brother became a pastor, just like dad, and every sister married a pastor. So the entire flock, except for him, a pastor or pastor's wife, he's the black sheep of the family. Hobby Lobby, that's all. And after the business was taking off and they were several years into this big, almost exponential growth, his mom guilted him in the way only a good Christian mom can do and said, but what are you doing for the Lord? Hobby Lobby, what are you doing for the Lord? And Green tells the story. And for him, it was rooted specifically in being able to give a large donation to missionaries. But I think it's even broader than that. But after being able to give this big donation, just clearly seeing how the Lord was orchestrating the whole thing and sensing this divine pleasure on his life with what he was doing in that line of work, realizing this is what I'm doing for the Lord. I don't need to leave this to take up what we call vocational ministry. Rather, in this right now, I am serving God. It's the line from Eric Little, and actually it wasn't Little, it was Chariots of Fire, the writer, the author of Chariots of Fire, but when I run, I feel his pleasure. Eric Little was a missionary to China and an Olympic athlete. And he doesn't say, when I'm a missionary, I feel his pleasure and this is just a distraction I need to let go of. But rather, when I'm a missionary to China, I feel his pleasure, I know I'm doing his work, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Sports are on the heap of cultural development. I don't mean they're more important than everything else, but certainly they're more dependent on everything else. If you don't have security economically, you don't do sports. You're too busy trying to make a living, like making food. So sports are dependent on the rest of the cultural heap, and here's a man at the top of it, as well as his writer in the movie business, also on the top of the cultural heap, saying, when we do this, it's for his pleasure. And we feel it. The whole human race doing all civilized cultural activity is the high priestly call to worship God on the earth. Now, and that's true even in your job, whether you feel it or not, when you go about your work. Now, saying all that, I totally recognize that is probably not your daily experience. You probably don't go off to work thinking, oh, angels are appearing over this, announcing glory to God in the highest as I do my work. Hallelujah chorus. That's not your daily experience. So what happened? Why don't we feel that way? Let's look too at the shepherd's ostracism. Two senses here. What we see in the shepherds is how the human race, how we have been ostracized from one another, and how we have been ostracized from work itself. Yeah. So we've been ostracized from one another. Our default, here it is in the passage, our default, as it was for them, the original readers and the shepherds themselves, our default is to read this account with surprise. Shepherds? He appeared to them? There? we can hardly believe God would send angels to lowly shepherds out in the middle of nowhere. We're amazed something like this would happen. The reason why is because your life in this broken world means you will always find someone in your natural self to look down on, or a kind of profession that you will look down on, so that you will feel better about yourself and your profession. It's the most natural thing in the world for us to do. When Adam and Eve sinned, they introduced fractured relationships between people. And you see this throughout the biblical storyline, especially with shepherds. You remember when Joseph brings his father and his brothers to Egypt during a time of famine, not enough food? It brings them to Egypt and they want to move in among the Egyptians. And what does Joseph advise his family? What does he say to Jacob? He says, when Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what's your occupation? You should answer. You should tell him, your servants have tended livestock, shepherds, from boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you'll be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, because all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. They're despised. They're outcast. They're smelly. The Egyptians don't want to have anything to do with them. They were among, if not the lowest class of society. They were rejected by the very society predicated upon them for their existence, right? After Adam and Eve, it's all the way through the biblical storyline. After Adam and Eve sin and humanity first turns on each other, who's the first victim? The comparatively innocent shepherd. The human brother puts to death the one who is tending the flock, the shepherd, the good one. When we turn on each other, we've been ostracized from one another, and so we look down on jobs, certain jobs, and we think that's lower, that's less than, it's beneath me. Even more than that, we've been ostracized from the concept, the idea of work itself. And you have felt this. As I say, your 9 to 5, or your 7 to 7, whatever your time is, your 9 to 5, your daily experience, is not filled, I would venture to guess, is not filled with a felt sense of the hallelujah chorus. You don't hear in the heavenlies, in your own heart, hosannas as you go about your job. Things don't work out the way they're supposed to, right? You have frustration at work. There's bitterness. There's futility. We fell from our noble calling. We don't go about our work with this active sense of a high priestly calling. We've been separated from that. People say, there's the expression out there, find something you love and you'll never work a day in your life. There's truth in that, but it needs to be tweaked doubly. The first reason it needs to be tweaked is, even if you find something in this world that you love, there will still be days. There is nothing shy of God Himself who will always satisfy you and never let you down, never set you grumbling and complaining. Even you find something, the best job in this world, a professional basketball player, best job in this world, there are still days when you don't feel like it. You're sore. I have to go out there and play. You're tired of it. Allison and I, and others on staff, but Allison and I especially, have regularly talked about how can you believe we get paid to do what we do? To study God's word and minister to people and get paid for it? This is like the best gig ever. It might even be better than being a professional basketball player. I love what I do. And there are still days. Let me tell you. So even if you find something you love, it's not going to fulfill you endlessly. The second way it needs to be tweaked is, find something you love and you'll never work a day in your life. Implicit in that is the idea that work itself is negative. That it's unpleasant, that it's something you want to avoid. Oh, if you love it, you're not going to have to work, because work is bad and we don't want to do that, or at least minimum necessary. It implies work is a bad thing. That's from the fall. Not from creation. Genesis chapter 2. Before sin, what is Adam doing? Oh, he's working and loving it. And so when God makes a renewed earth, what do you think we're going to do on it? we're working. We will work, and you'll love it. I heard another pastor say, when we get to what Revelation 21 and 22 are picturing in full, we're going to kick back in our easy chairs and like watch the traffic go by like we do on Sunday afternoons now and relax and never have to work again in our lives. That is heretical. That might be, it's too strong of a word, but like it's pretty close to heretical. That's not the biblical picture. Why did God make us? To work the earth. So it would be better, I think, to say, not find something you love and you never work a day in your life, but rather find a God you love and who loves you, and you'll work with pleasure 6 days out of seven. Or like with a healthy rhythm of work and rest for the rest of your life. And you love it. We fell from that. We've ended up in the depths, not the heights. We've been ostracized from one another, and we've been ostracized from work itself. So last question for today, how do you get back? Three. If we're down here in our lived experience rather than up there, we'll get you back. Three. The shepherd's offering. Shepherds being rejected by the very society predicated upon them. Each shepherd still had a crucial role to play, didn't he? A function, even though he was despised. And what was that role? It was to provide a sacrifice. To raise up, prepare, and tend a lamb without blemish, spotless, and perfect. Isn't that amazing? You have this whole society knowing they're unclean, knowing they need these sacrifices to make themselves clean. In the midst of all that, they have these other men that they look down upon and like, you're really unclean. We don't even want you around us. And we have these sacrifices to make us unclean. And where does that sacrifice come from? But from the very ones that they look down upon as being unclean. So you have the picture is you have a despised shepherd providing the sacrifice of cleansing for the very ones who are rejecting him. And so this baby in a manger, what does he grow up to say? I'm the good shepherd. He's the one truly who is despised and rejected by men, the very ones dependent upon him for their very being, and yet he is the one offering and providing the sacrifice for their cleansing, for their restoration. And of course, with Jesus himself, it's not just that he tends some other lamb and says, here, take this one, but he, of course, offers himself. This passage conspicuously closing with mention of his circumcision, right? 2:8 through 21, the beginning, it's the birth of Christ being announced, 1 through 7 even, his birth, and then 21, you read it, you include it on purpose, mention of his circumcision. Why? It's not just the timeline. The circumcision was the sign of being cut off. It's what he's going to take on himself in full at the cross. He would be the lamb, the sacrifice, the one who was cut off for the cleansing and restoration of the others. And so when John the Baptist sees him, what does he say? Behold the lamb. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so what do you have in Jesus Christ in the incarnation and at the cross? What do you have? You have the one who is in the heights. Very God of very God before time began. In eternal joy and pleasure with the Father and Holy Spirit in the heights. And what does the one in the heights do? But come down to the depths. Down to the form of a man, Philippians chapter 2, down to the very form of a baby, down to being rejected by the rest of men, down all the way to death on the cross. And why does he do that? Why does he go from the heights down to the depths? So that taking your place down to the depths, he might lift you up and restore you to the heights. The high, noble, priestly calling you were originally made for, even the very pleasure of being again with God himself and knowing him. That when you look at Jesus Christ and say, he was cut off for my sake, and not just that he stayed down, but he was risen again and has risen back to the glory he had with the Father before the world began, and he did all that for me, well, then you'll follow him. And having placed your faith in him, you'll be lifted back up, and you'll go back to not just praise to the Father when we gather here in church once a week, not just when you gather in your small groups throughout the week, but even as you go back to your 9 to 5, your 7 to 7, your whatever your work week is, out of the home or in the home, you would sense his pleasure. And you would do it as an act of worship. as one of his priests in his cosmic temple. Let's pray together. Jesus Christ, we praise you as our high and lowly shepherd. I pray you would give us the humility to meet you in the depths, that you might raise us back to the heights of knowing you and living for you on this earth as you intended. Do it for your name's sake and our good, we pray. In your name, in Jesus' name, amen.